Amen. If you'll remain standing and take a Bible you may have brought with you or some other copy of the Scriptures and turn to Psalm 45, which can be found on page 471 of one of the provided Bibles, which hopefully is underneath one of the seats in front of you. Psalm 45, as we continue a series for Advent, we're calling Psalms for the Season. Psalm 45, as you remain standing while I read God's Word for us, let's hear the Word of the living God. The subscription says, "To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please help us to understand your word and to apply it rightly. Would you show us the glory of Christ, even in this psalm, and draw us to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've read the books, but I would assume most, if not all of you, have seen the movies. The Lord of the Rings trilogy, the books written originally by J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you recall, in the last book, in the last film, The Return of the King, one of the climactic scenes in the film, and even in the books itself, is the wedding. Remember the wedding between Aragorn and Arwen? There's this in the books. It's recorded that Frodo, the ring bearer, the one who took the ring of evil into Mount Doom, Frodo is, in the books, is desirous to go back home to the Shire, and Aragorn says, "No, you need to wait. The end of all things has not come yet. You need to wait." And then when Arwen arrives for the wedding, Frodo says something to the effect, "Okay, I get it. This is the end of all things." The wedding was the culmination of all that they'd been through. And Tolkien, I believe, borrows some good biblical imagery in his books, and it's reflected even in the film, that the wedding was the culmination of all that had transpired. That was the thing that they were looking forward to. I mean, it's biblical imagery because in Scripture, we know that Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom and his church is the bride. And that wedding feast is really the picture that we look forward to, that's given to us in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So there's a sense in which we can say that Advent, this season of anticipation and preparation, is looking forward to a wedding. And that's what's reflected in Psalm 45. This is a wedding psalm. It's a royal wedding that's described here. Well, why are we looking at Psalm 45 and a royal wedding during Advent as we gear up and prepare for Christmas? What does a wedding have to do with Advent? Well, you need to know that in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the author of Hebrews takes up this psalm and says this psalm applies to Jesus. This psalm speaks about Jesus Christ. Let me read to you again from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the author of Hebrews takes up, in particular, verses 6 and 7 out of Psalm 45 and says, this is speaking about Jesus. And so it's right for us to look at Psalm 45, a psalm that's to make us look forward to Jesus. We're going to use it this morning to look forward to Jesus as well in this season of Advent. It's a royal wedding that's being described here. It could very well be the wedding that's being described was Solomon's marriage to his first wife. he had plenty. But it was his first wife, which was the daughter of Pharaoh. Nothing ill is ever said. You know that Solomon got into a lot of trouble with the extra wives he picked up along the way. And just to get it out of the way, just to say it, unless you're wondering, the Bible nowhere promotes or condones polygamy. The depiction, the picture, the teaching about marriage from the earliest pages of our Bible is that marriage is to be between one man and one woman in a covenant till death do them part. So Solomon's trouble was of his own making, but this most likely was to describe his marriage, his first marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, and that becomes more clear as we move forward. But we say all that to say that the son of David, in fact, the descendants of David, held a special role in the life of God's people. They were, we could call them the Davidic heirs. You see, God made a very special promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, you will have an heir that one day will rule on the throne forever. And we know that ultimately that heir, that descendant, was Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that he was of the house and lineage of David, as the Gospels tell us. And so, as we look at this psalm, and we think about Jesus, and it's a wedding psalm, a psalm about a royal wedding, what are we to learn this morning? Well, we're to be moved by the wedding pictures. I mean, there were no photographers in that day, so you commission a psalm to be written about the wedding, that it might be remembered, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. For those of us who've been blessed with marriage, and God's gifted us with a healthy, happy marriage, I hope you remember your wedding day as the best of days. I mean, it's one of those top two, top three days for you. First, maybe perhaps being the day you came to understand and know and trust Christ. Then your wedding day. And then you can factor your children's births in there somewhere as well. But it's to be a big day. I hope that's true for you. And we should be moved. I mean, look at verse 1. The psalmist says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is ready. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. He said, hey, I'm excited to write about this. This is something that stirs my heart, so we should be stirred as well. So here's the question. What should move or stir us as we look this morning at a royal wedding? What should move or stir us as we look at a royal wedding? And the good news is we don't have to get up at 4 a.m. to watch this royal wedding like some of you did recently for the wedding in Britain. What should move or stir us as we watch this royal wedding? Well, two-part answer in the first part of that. Two-part answer is this. What should move or stir us? The glory of the groom. The glory of the groom. In verses 2 through 9 of Psalm 45, focus on the groom. And we've made the point already. We're meant to see Jesus in these words. Verse 2, we read, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. I'd like to tell you, my wife quoted me that verse on our wedding day, but she didn't. I'm sure she felt that way. The most handsome of the sons of men. You know, grooms clean up pretty well for their weddings. In fact, I've seen some of you as grooms in the room, and you know, a tux does wonders for you. You clean up pretty good. You look good, but that's not what's being stressed here. Ultimately, what's being stressed here, what's being focused, is the glory of the great groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember last week we talked about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? the night before he was to go to the cross, how he prayed these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," praying for the disciples and those who believe through their message, he prays, "may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus desires that we would see, we would grasp, we would catch a vision for His glory. If Jesus prays for something, it's got to be a good thing. And that's what He prays for in the garden. And so we're meant to see His glory. And this psalm helps us get there. And one of the things it shows us is that this groom is glorious in His grace. He's glorious in His grace. Verse 2 says of Him, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Grace is poured upon your lips. Christ is a gracious King. Apart from His grace, and we can define that as undeserved, unmerited mercy or favor, we have no hope. Our sin, the condition in which we're born, and the rebellious acts that flow from it against God and against His commandments earn us nothing but separation. His grace is what brings us near. His undeserved favor towards us. And so we see His glory immediately in His grace. I mean, is not this very season just a way to celebrate God's grace, that God would design to send His Son to take on human flesh so that He could live a life of perfect obedience, which is what we need, and then to die in our place to pay the penalty for sin? I mean, this season, if I could put it this way, reeks of grace, so to speak. It screams grace in our ears. The coming of Christ, the enfleshment, the incarnation of the Son of God. That's a testimony to God's grace. And this grace, it says, is upon your lips. Christ proclaims a message of grace. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." It's a message of grace. I've earned a right relationship with the Father in your place. I have paid the penalty for your sin. Rest in me. Trust me. Put your hope and confidence in me. He is glorious in His grace. We can't speak enough of it, can we? He's also glorious not only in grace, but in battle. That's picked up in verses 3 through 5. "Gird your sword on your thigh," we read, "O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." This is a king who's glorious in battle. He fights for us, his people, and against his and our enemies. And according to verse 4, he fights for truth, for meekness and righteousness. I love the language of Revelation verse chapter 17. It says there, "They will make war on the Lamb," on Jesus, "and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful." We need to have that picture. There's a picture of glory, a king who rides into battle and is and will be victorious. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've heard the reading of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that Kevin and Kristen Epperson have been doing for us. And I love that this was read just a couple of weeks ago. This description of Aslan's roar. This was after the dramatic scene where Aslan is, he's a picture of Christ in those books. You probably know that. And he dies in the place of the traitor Edmund on the stone table, and yet he rises again from the dead the next morning. It's a clear picture of Christ. And he tells Susan and Lucy, who are with him, "You better cover your ears because I feel a roar coming on." And this is how Lewis describes that roar. "And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible they did not dare look at it. And they say all the trees in front of him bend before the blast of his roaring as grass bends in a meadow before the wind." I think Lewis does us a great service. That's a picture of our King. That's a picture of Christ. Too often the pictures of Christ in our culture, as I put it before, He's this ancient Gandhi. He's in Palestine. He's walking around barefoot, and he's sweet and kind, and he's just talking about peace and don't hurt anybody, and that kind of idea. And that's a slice of the picture to a degree when rightly expressed, but he's also a king who rides victoriously into battle. And we need to have that glimpse of him to catch the glory of Christ. He's great. You see how, what a picture. He's gracious. He's victorious. And he reigns. That's another aspect of his glory. He reigns. Verses 6 through 9 capture the reign of Christ. And as I mentioned, verses 6 and 7, they're referenced in Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking about your throne, O God, is forever and ever, verse 6. I mean, a picture of the Trinity jumps out at us. Here in the Old Testament, the New Testament the Trinity is not strictly a New Testament doctrine. It comes into clearer focus in the New Testament. But it's taught here, even in the Old Testament. Your throne, O God, this king is referred to as God, is forever and ever. The scepter, the emblem of your reign, of your kingdom, is a scepter of righteousness, of uprightness. That's what he stands for. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You see, this king is a king that demands righteousness, and that's a frightening realization, is it not? When you hear that about the king, he demands and fights for righteousness, that's bad news. But the good news is that this king who demands righteousness in the gospel and the person and work of his son provides a righteousness, accredited righteousness, that we claim by faith. Abraham believed God. It was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. We can do the same. This king is referred to in verse 7 as one who is anointed, which is where we get the term, and that word is a form of the word Messiah. Anointed, blessed. To be anointed was one way, among other things, of honoring a guest. This is an honored one, this Christ, this king. And in verses 8 and 9, go further to describe the wedding attire of his glory, his glorious reign. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. And there's a place in Arabia where gold was mined. I mean, this is the glory of the groom. His garments are literally fit for a king. And we're to get this. We're to see this glory. And it's to move us. And it's to stir us. And what will happen? What will that do for us? When we take time to focus our attention through the Scriptures on the glory of Christ, what will that do for us? Well, Chris Lungard is helpful. He's written a book called Through the Looking Glass, which is an adaptation, a modernization of John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. Three benefits of nurturing and appreciation for the glory of Christ. And the first would be this. Focusing on the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and peace to our souls. Focusing on the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and peace to our souls. Are you fraught with worry and anxiety and discouragement about life around you? It's well worth your time to focus on the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, focusing on the glory of Christ will whet our appetites for heaven. It will whet our appetites for heaven. The joy of heaven will be the joy of, in the words of John Piper, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. And you know what God gives us? He gives us taste. He gives us glimpses, even in the psalm, of the glory of Christ. Focusing, thirdly, on the glory of Christ will make us like Him. We become what we value. We become what we love. And you've seen that in your own experience. Most of you are familiar with who Tom Anderson is. Tom is the pastor now at Strong Tower Fellowship, that church that's ministering in the Pleasant Hill neighborhood of Macon. And Tom's preached for us before. Tom's mentioned this. I've mentioned this. I met Tom when I was 17. I had just graduated high school. And I was really wrestling with what does it mean to be called into the ministry? And I had these feelings. I had these desires. But what do you do with them? And Tom came to me. He was right out of seminary, was planting a church in our part of town in Birmingham where I grew up and said, hey, won't you come be a part of our church plant? And you can come under the care, the supervision of our elders, and we'll help you figure this out. We'll give you ministry opportunities, and then we'll kind of help evaluate your call to ministry. And that's what Tom did. And so I spent a lot of time with Tom. I mean, Tom, I probably shouldn't admit this. You're going to think ill of me. Tom became my hero. Man, Tom was my world for those first few years. In fact, I still talk to him just about every other day. And one thing that helped me about Tom was, see, I'd grown up in a tradition that where pastors were kind of like, they had to talk a certain way. They had to act a certain way. You know, I mean, these are guys that I thought, I don't know if I could do that or not. I've got a desire to be that, but I don't know. What I see in Tom was this real guy. I mean, he liked college football. I mean, he was a real guy. He could laugh. And before you know it, my sense of humor and the things that I liked, even to this day, were shaped by Tom Anderson. Isn't that, that's a scary thing to admit from a pulpit, I have to admit. But I was becoming what I valued. And that's what happens when we become to value Jesus and we recognize who He is and we zero in on His glory, we become more like Him. That's the way it works. Those are the benefits of seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. We're meant to watch this royal wedding and to have our hearts stirred and moved, particularly when we see the glory of the groom. But we're also meant to be moved and stirred when we see, secondly, the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride. And that's what gets our attention in verses 10 through 15, where the psalmist turns his attention to the bride. And again, we've already made the point that most likely this was Solomon's wife, daughter of Pharaoh. And that verse 10 kind of helps us in that regard. Look, it says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Forget your previous life, your previous beliefs and false gods. Turn to the true God." You have new loyalties. You have new allegiances. And we've made the point already, but who is this bride, can we say, is really safely speaking of? If the groom is Christ, then the bride is the church. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So even as this bride was called to forsake her previous family for this new family, her husband in this new land, we are called likewise to be faithful and obedient to Christ, because there's an aspect of the beauty here. It's the beauty of the bride's faithfulness, the beauty of her faithfulness. We're called here to loyalty, to faithfulness, to holiness. Verse 11, "Since He is your Lord, bow to Him." This husband is your king as well. And we're not going to get too much into that. Husbands, I don't think you need to go home and tell your wife to bow to the floor when you get in the house. But there are roles in marriage. That's not what the point of the sermon is. I don't think it's really the point of the psalm here. The point of the psalm at this point is to draw our attention to the bride and her love and faithfulness to the groom. That like a faithful and committed bride, we're called to do likewise. And we need to see here, it's not become faithful and committed so that you will be the bride. It's because you are the bride, be faithful and committed. Because you belong to Him. That's the context whenever God gives instruction. It's always because of this relationship that I have initiated, that I have established. Because of this, live faithfully before me. And sadly, we need a call to faithfulness in all areas of life. You know, I'm continually trying to think in my own heart and mind. I hope you are as well. How does this culture, how has it affected me? I mean, I've said it before. Too often we think, well, because I go to church and I give my money to the church, and because I'm conservative leaning in some way, well, that makes me countercultural. And really, we may be buying into the consumerism that's rampant in our culture. We may value the way our culture, and that's really where our culture is, a consumerist mentality. What have you done for me lately? I mean, we're a consumer-driven economy, and we have a consumerist mindset, if that's a word, a consumerist. But we need to think, how is that affecting me? How am I finding value only in my checkbook and the quality of the gifts I'll give and receive? Or am I finding value in Christ? Those are hard questions that must be asked. And so there's the beauty of the bride's faithfulness, but there's also the beauty of her robes, of her garments. Verses 13 and 14 talk about all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king with her virgin companions, her bridesmaids following behind her. Here's this picture of this wedding. It's like our weddings, right? The groom, we've had weddings here. The groom comes in, he stands here, and the bride is literally brought to him. That's the picture here. And listen, there's few things more glorious and beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. In this case, the bride's robes literally interwoven with gold. Solomon could afford it. And that's the nature of her robes. And again, what's this teach us? It's the church, the people of God. What's that picture in Revelation? The New Jerusalem, the people of God being brought, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the imagery we're given. And we are prepared. We are robed. How so? In the righteousness of Christ. We are given costly garments as His people to wear. What does Peter say? He says that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, which is more valuable, more precious than gold. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I would hope that we, as we look at this, that in some way we could capture the love that the groom, that Christ has for us. I would long for us to just get a taste, a sip out of the fire hydrant of the glory of Christ and the grace that's being displayed here, that we might catch a glimpse of the glory of the groom and even the beauty of the bride, that is His church, that is His people. Because that leads to the beauty of the bride's joy in verse 15. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Tolkien had it right. At the end of his books, that wedding was the culmination of all things. You see, Elrond, Arwen's father, told Aragorn, "You can't marry her until you regain the throne. Until evil is defeated, then you marry her." And there's some, again, biblical imagery there. The joy of victory mixed with the joy of their union. And so as we move towards a finish this morning, we find ourselves lacking with joy. Perhaps we need to be refreshed by pulling out the wedding pictures given in Psalm 45. It was just a week or so ago, as I was looking at some of my favorite internet blogs, that I ran across one that featured a number of actual wedding pictures. And the focus of these particular wedding pictures, maybe some of you have seen them, was to capture the young groom, in a number of photos, the first time he saw his bride on their wedding day. All right, so these are pictures of guys, the first time they saw their wife-to-be on their wedding day. And some of those pictures were taken, you know, when they were maybe meeting at the altar or maybe some other situation prior to the wedding itself. And in practically all the photos that were displayed on this website, all the guys were reduced to tears. And my natural inclination, my cynical, silly self, wants to say, "Oh man, don't cry on your wedding day. Be a man, you know." But I look at those pictures and something, you know, gripped me for a second. Maybe I should have cried on my wedding day at the beauty of my bride. Because that's what gripped him. But then, well, another thing that grips you in those pictures is you look at these young grooms and they're just torn apart. But guess what? Their brides are crying too. Now, why are they crying? I would think partly because they see the groom and his reaction. Now, those pictures were put on that website to illustrate Psalm 45 and the biblical imagery that Christ is the groom and His people are the bride. And not in some, I hope, not some over-sappy, over-sentimentalized picture, but that Christ loves His people enough to die for her, and that should affect the bride. That should move us to tears and to loyalty and to faithfulness. I mean, we're supposed to be moved. My heart overflows, the psalmist says, Our hearts need to overflow this morning. Advent. It's a season for believers to be moved, to be stirred by the grace and glory of Christ. It's time for us to reflect on what the Father did to purchase for His Son a bride, a people, the church. It's a time for us who are part of God's family to revel in that love and to be moved to greater measures of faithfulness, loyalty, and obedience, and joy. Do you know that joy? Are you this morning trusting in Christ? Are you resting in Him? So that the joy that's described here can be yours as you forsake your own attempts at self-righteousness and you flee and turn to Christ. Is that true of you? You see, there's this benediction given in the last two verses. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You'll make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name, the groom's name, the name of Christ, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. That's the glory of the groom. That we this morning know and trust and serve and worship. May a vision of Him grip our hearts and stir us so that our hearts and lives overflow. Let's pray to Him together.